Good afternoon. You can go ahead and turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22, which is the text for today. And for those of you who don't know who I am, my name is John. I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC, and glad to be preaching the Word of God to you today. We're almost finishing the series that we started a few years ago through 1 and 2 Samuel. We're almost there. Just three more. And it's just been a privilege for us, especially as our pastoral team. We really believe the entire Word of God provides the full counsel of God in our lives, the guidance on how we can live in our relationship with God. And so therefore, it's a privilege for us to just preach through all of Scripture. And we've kind of made it our goal to be able by the end of our days, to have preached through the entire Scripture once. I don't know how long that's going to take, but that's something that we value and treasure, and we really invite you, especially if you're joining us today, looking into the Word of God and how God will speak to us today through His Word. As we just prepare our minds and our ears to receive the Word of God today, I just want to ask you to think about some of your closest friendships and your closest relationships. And specifically, just think about how those friendships, those specific friendships and relationships, came to the point that it is at, to the point of closeness and intimacy that it is now, to the point of trust that you're able to have in some of those closest relationships and friendships. And I think one small way that we can look at, there's many angles to just be able to approach relationships, see how the depth of, evaluate the depth of and the intimacy and trust of the relationships. But one way we can look at just the quality or the depth of relationships is by counting the number of promises made and then comparing that with the number of promises kept between those two people, right? So if those two numbers, the number of promises made are generally kept are generally close to the number of promises made, we can assume that that's a pretty deep and close and trusting relationship between two people. And even if certain relationships that have been affected by broken promises or broken commitments, broken trust, the one way to restore that relationship is to make new commitments and do our best to follow through on our word. And we can see a restoration over time of trust and intimacy and closeness again. And as we think about this, we often remember, as we think about how relationships are formed by commitments and promises, we often remember how people have perhaps broken their promises with us. We often my mind quickly goes to how many times other people have failed in their commitments towards me. But as we consider, what about our relationship with the Lord and my relationship with God? I will always be the one who is unfaithful. I will always be the one who does not follow through on my commitments. I will always be the one that breaks my promises to God. Still, despite our wavering faithfulness, God is still perfectly faithful to His covenant and to His love to us as His people. So even though we are covenant breakers, we can be confident that God will keep His covenant to us in Jesus Christ, His Son. And in that confidence, God will make us, He will develop us to be covenant keepers as well. And that's what we'll see in today's text, in our relationship with God. The one thing is this for us, therefore, be confident in God's covenant love by faith in Jesus, the promised Son. Be confident in God's covenant love by faith in Jesus, the promised Son. So as we look to 2 Samuel chapter 22, it's the epilogue or part of the appendix, the final chapters at the end of the entire book of 1 and 2 Samuel. And the writer decided to have this end section include six various accounts from David's life that do not follow the chronological order of the first 20 chapters. So it's very much a tribute to David, who was the greatest king in the nation of Israel. These accounts highlight the leadership and the influence of King David. And now here in chapter 22, we are presented with the song that David wrote for God. So as we've been following on David's life up until this point, we know that he was a shepherd boy. He was able to kill bears and lions. We know that he was a strong, mighty warrior, that he was a king. And now we see him in his songwriter skills, his musician skills, and he is pretty much could do it all. But through this song, which is the longest quote of David available to us in Scripture, 51 verses, if you took a glance at it, and we're going to cover all those verses. In his song, we get personal insights to David's relationship with God, how he viewed God in his personal relationship with him. So we won't be covering this text verse by verse, but we'll be covering it concept by concept and the topics that I see in the Word of God. But we'll cover David's song in three major parts. Three main sections of David's song of deliverance. First part, verses 1 to 20, David sings, "My God rescued me." Second part, verses 21 to 43, "My God rewarded me." And last part, verse 44 to 51, "My God will remain committed to me." So as we get into God's word, can I just pray for us one more time for asking God for his guidance at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to us, even though we waver in our faithfulness to you. Lord, we thank you that you make known to us your word and you provide for us so that the entire counsel of Scripture guides us in how to live and grow in our relationship with you. So as we look into this word today, look into this text, will you speak to us through the power of your Holy Spirit? Teach us and guide us how to have and grow our relationship with you, because that's what matters most in this life, Lord. So will you guide us in our relationship? Will you teach us, correct us, rebuke us, encourage us, inspire us to be strengthened to live for you once again in your covenant? We thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's look at the first part, verses 1 to 20. David sings, "My God rescued me." We'll see that David was confident that it was God who was responsible for his rescue. That's in verse 1. It gives us the context for his song. So let's read verse 1 first together. "And David spoke to the Lord the words of the song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So King David, he needed to be saved from his enemies, from the various nations surrounding him. For example, the Philistines, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 21, as well as to be saved from his own people, because King Saul, he pursued to kill David out of his own jealousy against David. So in response to the Lord delivering David, David wrote this song and he spoke these words to God. And we see that David gave God credit for his rescue. And as we continue to read, we'll see David making that clearer, that all the more it was God and God alone. So let's read verses 2 to 20 together. "He said, 'The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord, to God, to my God I called. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were laid bare, at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from on high, he took me. He drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. It's the word of God. Amen. So David, clearly confident that it was God who rescued him. How was David this confident? You know, I see two ways in the text. First, verses 2 to 7, we see that David knew God personally. David knew God and he enjoyed and cherished this genuine personal relationship with God. David knew God as his trustworthy personal security. That's in verses 2 and 3. And David used these poetic words to illustrate this. Metaphors like rock and fortress to depict a sturdy, safe, immovable place where David could hide. Refuge and shield, defensive words that he used to describe how God protects David from real threats against his life. Calling God his savior and deliverer, it shows how God actively intervenes in David's life. And the metaphor of the horn of my salvation gives us a visual of the dangerous horns of a bull describing how effectively God saves him from violence. But the most interesting word here that is used to describe God, among all those words, the most interesting word is the word my. It stands out because how many times it is repeated by David when he's describing who God is. You know, if somebody were to ask us, well, who is God? Can you explain to me who God is? Will we come up with all these just personal descriptions of who God is to me? My rock, my fortress. And we see that to David, God was not just a theoretical savior and theoretical deliverer. To David, God was my personal rock, my personal savior, because he cherished this personal relationship with a mighty God. You know, David knew that he needed more than theory because he was really facing near-death situations in life that were beyond his control. Verses 5 and 6 have this fourfold description of David's near-death situations. It highlights how close he was to actual death. He would soon be drowning in death and soon be destroyed if it were not for God. The cords of Sheol, the cords of hell, would soon choke him to death, and he would soon be dead if it were not for God. And so even in such despair, David knew the one thing that he could do, which was to desperately call upon the Lord. Desperately in prayer, cry out to the Lord, my God, my rock, my fortress. He desperately cried out to God, who faithfully hears his prayers and then actively intervenes in response. Now, if we think about just living life with all of its difficulties and problems and issues. Now, without a personal relationship with God, every desperate situation that we have in life, it's that much worse. We're forced to approach circumstances and we're forced to try to resolve issues that are just beyond our control, trying to use our limited wisdom, our limited abilities to address these things. Without a personal relationship with God, we have no access to God's guidance, to God's truth, to God's hope. And all the more, the imagery that David uses here, this imagery of death, it perfectly describes our spiritual condition of sin. It describes how all of us are ensnared, are bound by the cords of hell, because all of us are under the curse of sin. And without a Savior, we are condemned to eternal darkness, eternal separation from God. Theories won't help us. We need spiritual truths that apply to our lives, that are real, that direct us in our real to real spiritual solutions that will save us from our sin. So when we're faced with such difficult situations, and even though clinging to God clearly looks like that's the best option. That would be the only option. We as sinners, we don't always take that option to come to God in honest and desperate prayer. Rather, we'd run to anything or anyone else that we think might be able to take the place of God, that we think might be able to take the place of God's perfect wisdom, God's power. Prayer becomes the last thing that we will do after the list of solutions that we can try and we come up with. And this reveals, again, our sin. Even in our most desperate situations, in our sin, that we would rather depend on ourselves, rather depend on other people, rather depend upon things that we know are comfortable with. We'd rather depend on other things than our mighty and able and powerful God. But God in His wisdom, even though we're in our sin, we're just lost without hope and we're confused, I know that God in His perfect timing, in His perfect way, will continue to be faithful in reaching out so that we can, sustaining this relationship that we have with God. You know, there's a story that illustrates our stubbornness in our relationship with God. This story is from one of the Chinese church leaders from the early 1900s. His name is Watchman Nee, and in his book, The Normal Christian Life, he describes a time when he and 20 other believers in this village in China, these men were together, and because they had no showering accommodations available to them, they would just take a dive in the river and that would be their shower, right? So they would go, and one time one of the men had a bad cramp in his leg, and he began to sink. So all the other men, they called out to the expert swimmer in their group to go and save him quickly. And so, for some strange reason, the swimmer made no move to go and save the drowning brother. So all the other men, they're getting desperate, they're getting agitated, they're hearing the cries of their brother drowning get weaker and weaker in his efforts to save himself, no longer helping. And when the man, when the man was actually sinking and drowning, with a few swift strokes, the swimmer was at his side and both men were safely ashore. And so Watchman Nee, when he had the opportunity after all this had subsided, he wanted to rebuke that brother, that expert swimmer, for taking so long. This is what he said to him. "I have never seen any Christian who love his life quite as much as you do," I said. "Think of the distress you would have saved that brother if you considered yourself a little less and considered him a little more." But the swimmer knew his business better than I did. "Had I gone earlier," he said, "he would have clutched me so fast that both of us would have gone under. A drowning man cannot be saved until he is utterly exhausted and ceases to make the slightest effort to save himself." And so he was taking that story to teach us, and I believe that, I pray that we would adopt this perspective into our lives. You know, as we're trying to figure out by our own means and our own measures to figure out life in the most difficult situations that we have, and especially when we're confronted with our sin and our problem of sin, that we would trust God, that God in His perfect wisdom, He intervenes in our lives in the most perfect way, in the most perfect time, to get our attention. And even though we don't deserve this relationship with God because of our sin, God is faithful. God is faithful and He's committed. He helps us to be confronted with our hopeless situations, confronted with our limits of our wisdom and our abilities. And when we stop making the slightest effort to save ourselves and cling to God, we will clearly see that God is indeed our only rescue for any situation in life, but especially in the matter, in the problem of our sin. And when we're able to have that trust in Him, come to that realization, that's when God becomes personal. No more theory. That's when God becomes my God. And when we can cry out to Him saying, "My God, come, help me. I need you." We will see God enter into our lives powerfully. That's what we see here in David's life. Verses 18 to 16, he experienced God's power through faith. David was sure that God was the one who was rescuing him because he experienced God's power himself. So verses 8 to 16, he continues in this poetic language to describe how God entered into David's hopeless situation. According to David's words, it was nothing short of spectacular, and he described how he experienced God in all of his full glory and power. Do a quick exercise just imagining with me. Okay, there's a visual to just help you, you know, imagine. Imagine with me. The skies are trembling, the earth shaking uncontrollably, smoke, fireballs completely swallowing up helpless David and everything else in sight. And then in all that darkness of death that David was drowning in, God steps down from heaven, casually steps onto that darkness that was swallowing up, swallowing David up. And God steps onto a cherub, an angelic being, an angel, as he enters into his life. You know, just to guide you in your imagination, okay, you better not be thinking of a small chubby baby with wings and a halo and, you know, playing a harp. Now, it's going to ruin the scene. I've ruined the scene for you already. Think of the cherub that God placed in the Garden of Eden to protect it from Adam, and after Adam and Eve were cast out, after their disobedience against God, they were sent out. Think of the body of a great lion with a head of a man with massive wings, arms, and legs, holding a flaming sword. It's not a baby angel, right? It's a battle angel. This is a glorious battle scene that God is entering into, flying around, flashing lights everywhere, thunder booming, a powerful battle scene where God was David's mighty warrior, showing up to fight, and God defeated David's enemies with arrows of lightning. And God victoriously blasted the oceans, opening up the oceans, laying bare the land below the seas, just by the mere breath of his nose. You know, this was God's power on display. How easy it was for God to be victorious. It says, just by the breath of his nostrils, just by going, I don't know if you're going to hear this. You know, okay, I'm sorry. Just by that breath of his nostrils. Okay, sorry, By the breath of his nostrils, he was able to win complete, total victory for David when he was absolutely hopeless, absolutely helpless. How easy it was for him. The enemies were stronger than David. The enemies were mightier than he was. All those who hated him, David could confidently say, my God rescued me, because he experienced God's power. And as we look into this, we realize he experienced God's power. He's experienced all of this through faith. Because actually, the only way that David could even begin to consider that it was God who rescued him, he needed to exercise faith in God. You know, whenever David was in a near-death situation in the account of the book of Samuel, there was never actually an earthquake. There was never actually fire and smoke and thunder coming from the heavens, lightning flashing forth to form into arrows and take down people. We don't see any account of David's battles or David's escapes even going this way. And it sounds like, In this perspective, it sounds like it's over-dramatized fantasy, and David is just exaggerating, use these words of exaggeration just to describe what had happened in his life. You know, but this is what Reverend Derek Thomas describes as the language of faith. The language of faith. The language of God blasting the seas is language that Moses used to describe how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt by blasting the sea, parting the Red Sea into two. The earthquake and the smoke and fire as God enters into people's lives is from what actually happened at Mount Sinai when God gave Israel, his people, through Moses, the Ten Commandments. When God enters into people's lives, he comes in his full glory. So by faith, David is using biblical language. He's taking the words of Scripture that explained how God worked in generations past, and he's using those words here in his song. He's using the same words that he had available to him through Scripture to describe how God is at work in his own life. For all of us, whatever situation we're in, can we look at our circumstances with faith that God is at work, using the language of Scripture, of the greatness of God, of the mighty power of God, the glory of God, that in the same way he worked salvation for people throughout the generations, the same way he powerfully entered into sinful man's life in history past, that in that same way, God is at work in your life right now. Would you be able to use the words of Scripture to describe, this is how victorious God is in my life. This is how gloriously he entered in and he saved me, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we can say yes to these questions because God has made a way for us in Jesus to have a personal relationship with him. We believe that God is our Savior who has entered into our lives to fight the battle of sin that we cannot win. And as we strive to trust in God, as we look to our situations and realize, God, I desperately need you. We realize, God, as I look back into the situations in my life, I realize you are powerfully there. You are powerfully working. Even when I was faithless, you are faithful, God, in my life. And as we strive to trust in God, God helps us grow in a deeper relationship with him. We see how he's faithful to his commitments to us again and again and again. And we experience God's power through faith in him, and we are inspired and moved to give our lives, to live our lives for the Lord. As we close out this first part, at the end of verse 20, David gives a reason why God rescued him. You know, he simply says, God rescued me because he delighted in me. You know, how is that possible? How is it that a holy God delights in sinners, including David being one of them? And we'll see how David elaborates in this next section. Verses 21 to 43, we see David's song, singing out, "My God rewarded me." Let's read these verses. "The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer and set me secure on the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arm can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them. I did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them, thrust them through so that they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets." That's the word of the Lord. Amen. So as we look at this, I think you know there's quite problematic phrases here for us to understand. What in the world is Scripture teaching us and talking about here? We'll talk about some of those things. And just to make a quick note, you know, just in the way that I mentioned last week, that our giant is not are not people or that frustrate us or situations that are difficult for us. In the same way, we have to understand the enemies here. This scripture is not giving us a green light to go and then attack and, I don't know, do whatever, poke people in the face or slap them, do whatever that we want to do against those that we don't like, that frustrate us, okay? This is no way what the scripture is affirming. We have to remember that the enemies of David were the enemies of God. Why? Because they were against God. And we'll discover that a little bit more, but just making sure that we highlight some of these problematic texts as we go through this text. So David was confident that God rewarded him for his righteousness. You know, that's his opening statement. And looking at verses 21 to 25, it does sound a bit problematic, especially as we're reading it. It sounds like David is suddenly, perhaps, self-righteous, judging himself, considering himself sinless. Perhaps David sounds also a little bit legalistic suddenly, that he was saved because of the right things that he did. David sounds also a little bit prosperity gospel, that he did good, so now God was going to do good back to him. David sounds like he almost forgot about his personal relationship with God, and then he suddenly turned it into a business transaction. God, I do one for you, you do one for me. Now, a few observations that will help us to understand five verses. First, David spoke these words to whom? To God. So there's no way that David is attempting to argue to God that he was sinless. There's absolutely no way that this was his intention. And even if we did consider David wrote these words before he committed adultery with Bathsheba, before he committed murder and deception, then we will be suggesting that David did not have a proper view of God at that time. And therefore, his relationship with God now is in jeopardy. It's not grounded in truth. In addition, David says in verse 33, he gives full credit to God for making David blameless. He said, "This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless." So David is clearly giving the credit to God for his blamelessness. So we can cross off a few options with that observation. Next observation, David put these words in the past tense. So he's recalling, he's looking back to how God had worked in his life. So even if David was arguing for righteousness based on his good works among and whatever else that's based on him and his abilities, it would not guarantee David's future judgment with God, because David would have to keep up trying and doing his most excellent good works to sustain this righteousness. And we know in that effort, all man will fail. He would eventually fall. He would eventually fail. So this is not likely either. The observation that helps us gain a proper understanding of this verses is that we see that David set these words in a specific pattern. And so you might have noticed that there's a few repetitive statements and phrases there. And so there's a technical term for writing in this manner in Hebrew Jewish literature, and especially in poetic literature. It's called a chiasm. And this writing pattern helps to explain the relationships between each of the concepts that are stated by the verses. So verses 21 to 25 are not five separate statements, but they relate to each other in a very specific way. And this pattern starts from the ends and goes toward the middle. So, for example, verses 21 and 25 together describe the first concept. Verses 22 and 24, taking a step in, together, those verses describe the second concept, and verse 25 in the middle highlight the main foundation for the main message that David is trying to communicate. Therefore, we can understand these verses connected in this way if I paraphrase verses 21 to 25. David saying, "My God, he dealt with me according to my righteousness and rewarded me." Right? He rewarded me by rescuing me. "My righteousness is based on obeying God's ways and not departing from my God." Verse 23, "The only way I can keep God's ways is by obeying God's word, his rules, and keeping his laws. Verse 24, as I obey God's word, then, God considers me blameless. And as I obey God's word, I am keeping myself from guilt. Verse 25, because I am blameless in the eyes of God, God rewarded me according to my righteousness. So David was speaking these truths back to God in his song of praise. It was affirmation that God does make possible for people to be righteous in the eyes of God. David was saying that he wasn't righteous by his own merit or his own works or his deeds. He was saying that he was righteous by obedience to God's word. That's the foundation upon what he's writing. And so David, in essence, he's describing a righteousness that people, that sinners can actually have, that God makes possible. There is a righteousness for people that we can have, that God makes possible for us. David was righteous in God's eyes because by faith, he pursued a personal relationship with God. By faith, he was keeping God's ways. By faith, he was obeying God's word. In verses 26 to 28, we see how this righteous group of people, how God interacts with them. God deems them righteous, and we see that the righteous are shown God's mercy. The righteous are shown God's justice, and that the righteous are a humble people that God will save. So even when David would fall into sin, he would fail again and again. David would humble himself, confessing his sins before the Lord, and God accepted him, his sacrifices, because he was righteous. David would offer a sin offering to the Lord, and by God's mercy, in God's eyes, David continued to be judged righteous. David had this kind of faith in God in this context, in this period of time, before knowing Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our true Savior. So for us today, we can say these words of David all the more confidently because of what God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is what Scripture says in Romans 3 of what God did. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, meaning Jesus took our place for the punishment of our sins, and that his righteousness was placed on us through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance, in his patience, he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So even though all people, all of us here, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, God, our mighty rescuer, made it possible for anyone to receive salvation through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. He presented Jesus Christ as a perfect, sinless sacrifice. And Jesus willingly obeyed and he willingly went to the cross at the perfect time in history, in God's perfect plan. And he died for the penalty of all sins once and for all by spilling his own blood. Sins that were committed before Christ were left unpunished in God's patience, in God's plan. But now, through Christ, God demonstrates that he is just. He will punish sin. And he sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to punish our sins, to pay the penalty of our sins. And God will justify. In other words, God will make righteous for those who have faith in Jesus. So in Christ, there is no more condemnation of sin against those who believe. That even when we fall and fail into sin over and over again, which we will, we can cling to Jesus' perfect sacrifice. And we can confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful to us. God is just in his judgment, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This gospel, this good news of Jesus, is what enables us to keep the word of God in every part of our lives. What enables us to keep the ways of God, to remain committed to him as he's committed to us. So with greater confidence than David, we can declare David's words. Because David only saw a glimpse in his relationship with God. We now see in full in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we declare, Jesus, you are my rock. You are my fortress, my Savior, my deliverer. You have saved me from sin and death. And because your word is true, because your way is true, because you are pierced for my sins, God, I am righteous. I am blameless. I am clean in your eyes and in your judgment. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And that's the glorious news that we can declare in full confidence in Jesus Christ as we live in our broken and fallen lives, in our weaknesses, in our limits, we can cling to Jesus Christ. And as David was explaining this glorious message of what God was doing in his life, there's also a sad side to this glorious news, and that comes in the remaining half, verses 31 to 43. And the sad news is that unlike the righteous, the unrighteous will be crushed under the full weight of God's judgment. The unrighteous, what they had coming for them was not God their rescuer, but God their judge. And without a relationship with God, without obedience to God's word, the only thing they could wait for and expect was to be crushed under God's judgment. Again, remember that David's enemies were God's enemies. There were people against the one true God. The battles with the Philistines and the other nations, there were spiritual battles because they defied God and they wanted to prove that their gods were greater than the one true God of Israel. Another enemy that David mentions another enemy of God that he doesn't mention as an enemy out of respect for him was King Saul. Back in verse 1, King Saul was rejected by God because he continued to disobey God. And Saul never returned to God in humble repentance. So God's eyes were on the proud, on the haughty, and his judgment came for him. So all David's enemies, all those who arrogantly stood against God, they would have full, total weight of God's judgment come crushing upon them. If you look at verse 31, when David says, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true." He's saying, the way of God, this way to be righteous before God, this way to be in a relationship with God, that God makes possible for us, it's true. I'm experiencing it. I can testify. I can affirm it. And then in the end of it, there's an invitation to all people to put their faith in God. He's saying, God, my God, he is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. To all people who put their faith in God, enter into this personal relationship to experience God in the fullness of his power, and his security, his rescue. But yet they continue to fight against David. Yet they continue to stand against God. And their end was destruction and total death according to God's judgment. And God sovereignly carried out his judgment upon them through David's hand. And the enemies of God were destroyed, completely consumed, and crushed under the full weight of God's judgment. You know, as we just cherish and value this gospel of what God is doing in our lives, you know, it should also move us, because there is a sad and real and urgent aspect of this gospel message. You know, it was so obvious for me when I was we were out in Serang and we had this conversation. I was talking with a man who was so devout in his Muslim faith, and he was so open to spiritual conversation. And talking with him, I heard something different that I never actually had heard before. The way that he described his beliefs, the way that he described how he was on the search for truth, the way that he described how he wanted to apply all that he learned from the Holy Book into his life. And then as he invited us into his home, seeing how his children loved him, seeing how his wife was so proud of him and how happy she was with him. He was explaining and hearing how he explained what his jihad was, which is the Arabic word for suffering, how his jihad, his suffering, was to do the best that he can to live for his family, to make money so that they have a better future, to do the best that he can for his wife. That's his responsibility. You know, and as I was talking to him, I felt such a strange closeness and a connection to him, because I was sharing, I want to know God too. I want to live in the ways that God has laid out for me according to Scripture. I want to apply everything that I'm learning, and I want to experience this truth in a relationship with God. We are even able to share what we believe and share the gospel message of Jesus Christ, how we can know for sure, in full confidence, that Jesus Christ guarantees forgiveness of our sins. We shared all that. Great conversation. We went over to his place 3 times in a matter of 1 week. And even though I felt such a strange closeness, at the same time, he was so far. You know, one of our team members said, you know, if the qualification to get into heaven was by doing good works, I think that man would qualify. And so he was just so close in trying to live in the right way. Yet he was so far because he did not accept Jesus Christ. And he said this, as we shared the gospel, he said, you know, it's just the same destination, but different paths. It's different paths, but it's the same destination. You're on that path, I'm on this path, and we're headed to the same destination. And our heart, and my heart was breaking. And I was thinking, God, if only he could see that in the spiritual realm, different paths lead to different destinations. God, if you would just open his eyes so that he can understand that he is not on a path where, God, you guarantee righteousness. God, just help him to understand this is a different path. This is what he's looking for. For people in our lives who don't believe in Jesus, we get a picture of their end. Without a righteousness in Jesus Christ, they will be crushed under the full weight of judgment of God. When Jesus returns, all that they could be looking forward to is judgment, death, destruction. Because they're clinging to their own works. They're clinging to their own righteousness. And so all the more as we realize the glory of this gospel message, I pray it moves our hearts, not out of guilt, but out of this urgency as we get a picture of their end and seeing how we were saved from that path, all the more that we want to share to others. We want to teach them, even warn them about living life without a true personal security in Jesus Christ. Who are the family members and the friends and the coworkers that God has placed in your life and God is even bringing to mind as we're sharing this? And I pray every time we remember the gospel, the image of God powerfully entering in, we will also remember the image of those of what he saved us from. That even just one more person in my life, Lord, if you could save them, if you could rescue them, that I'll do whatever it takes to teach them, to warn them, and to show them that we're guaranteed forgiveness of sins in you, Jesus. As we close, verse 44 to 51, David sings as he closes in exaltation and in praise, "My God remains committed to his covenant." That was his song. Let's read these verses together. "You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from the men of violence. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. Amen. As David's song comes to a close, we see that finally David was confident that God will remain faithful to his covenant. You know, as we look back to David's life, God previously established a covenant with David after giving him rest from all his surrounding enemies. In this covenant, there are two parts. The first part of this covenant, God promised security of David's current kingdom. And we see here, as David is describing in verse 44 and 46, David received that part of the covenant, that part of the promise in full. The nations trembled before David, knowing that his God was greater, knowing that his God protected him in battle, knowing that his God delivered him even from near-death situations that he had no control over. So as David looked back, he realized again God's faithfulness to him, God's faithfulness and his commitment to the own covenant that God set and established with David. This is the wisdom of Scripture. You know, whenever we are struggling with God's current faithfulness, wondering, God, are you still at work in my life? And perhaps we're doubting for whatever reason because this season seems especially difficult. As we go through the trials and the issues and the problems, this season seems especially difficult compared to past seasons. And as we are struggling to see God faithfully working in our lives now, in the current, one way to be confident and regain confidence in God's faithfulness is to look back and see God's past faithfulness. Just like how David was doing, recalling the ways God was faithful and faithful to him. We look back to see how God has been faithful in our lives. We can use the language of Scripture, even retrospectively looking back and say, I didn't see it before, Lord. When I was in it, it was so difficult, that situation. But I tried to trust you. I tried to obey you. I tried to remember your love for me. And now, as I look back, I see what it was all for. I see that you are helping me depend upon you. I see that you are sharpening me, helping me to focus in my faith, not on myself or other things, but on you and you alone. I see that you are maturing me in my relationship with you. You're making our relationship that much more personal. You are helping me. And you did it in a powerful way. You did it in a glorious way. You swept into my life. You saved me when I was drowning. I see it now. My God, my rock, my fortress. And as we see that, we can add into the prayers and make it a big part of our desperate cries to the Lord, saying, Lord, help me to see your faithfulness now. My vision is not clear enough to see what you are doing now. I'm having a difficult time to be confident in your love as I'm stuck in this darkness, as I'm stuck in this valley of death, as I'm stuck trying to figure out and work out my problem of sin. God, open my eyes of faith so that I can know in full confidence that you have been good. Surely you have been faithful. And as we lift up those cries, God will gloriously, powerfully respond. He will hear, he will intervene, he will strengthen our faith in him so we can continue to walk again in full confidence in Jesus Christ, the one, the promised one that we hope in. So David looked back on God's past faithfulness to his covenant. David could also look ahead for future faithfulness and trust that God will be faithful. So that second half of the promise that God established with the covenant God established with David, God promised a son who will reign after David died, someone whose kingdom will last forever. That's what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 7. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So with this part of the promise, David would die in faith, because that's what God said he would. That was going to happen. David would die in faith, not knowing how this promise of a great son would be fulfilled. He would not be able to see the kingdom of this son last forever. But as David looked back, he could die in peace and in faith that God, you will remain faithful to this covenant as you have always been. I can trust in your future faithfulness. And so now, through David and his faith in God, God's covenant love, his steadfast love would continue to reach the nations according to God's perfect plan. To focus in on verses 50 to 51, David says in his closing statements to the Lord, "For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king, and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." David could trust that God will be faithful, that God will remain committed to David, because God is surely committed to the covenant that he has made. God is our great covenant keeper. God will never break his end of the promises that he has made with his people. God was so committed to his covenant to David that his covenant now reaches to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ today. And as I see David singing this song, remembering how God rescued him in a personal and powerful way, how God was faithful to him, how God will be continuing to work in his life, how God will remain committed to his covenant. As David remembered, he will be encouraged in his faith. And through his faith, God continued to carry out his plan of salvation for the nations. And now today, in full assurance and full confidence in our God, who rescues us, who rewards us with his righteousness, who will continue to remain committed to us and to the nations, we trust, we can place our trust in this God. We can be inspired to commit to live for him. His commitment to us inspires us to make new commitments, even though we've broke many before. Even though we have failed in our promises to God, we can be encouraged to make new commitments to the Lord, to live for him and his purposes now. And so to apply that into our lives, there's three suggestions I want to make to you. It's steps that you can take beyond this point that you can apply the scripture into your life. First, believe in Jesus Christ, the promised Son, who rescued you from eternal death. Let's not make it theoretical, but as we approach and as we reflect on the problem of sin, how we are completely unable to solve it in our own strength, we can desperately cry to the Lord, "Lord, truly you are my God. Truly you are my rock who has saved me." So we could place our trust and faith in Jesus Christ. If you've never made that decision, that personal decision to believe in Jesus, and I encourage you, continue to discover, continue to learn, continue to research, and see, and I pray that you hope to see, that you will see that Jesus is the only way that we can be rescued from our sins. As you believe in Jesus, for those of us who do believe in Jesus, two, we can cherish your personal relationship with God. Learn to cherish, learn to grow, learn to cultivate, and just continue to invest in your personal relationship with God, where it's no longer just theory, it's no longer something that's just that's been transferred to us, but a true faith in God, personal trust, saying, "God, you are my God. I know it well. This is how you have worked and how I believe you will continue to work in my life." And lastly, share. Share confidently about God's covenant love with others in your life. in confidence that God is faithful to his commitment, that in confidence that God will use our faith in him to continue to reach the nations for salvation, for redemption. Share confidently about God's covenant. Declare what God has done in your life, the powerful experiences with God, how God has entered in and saved you. And not only that, demonstrate in how you live for God and how you serve others, how you work, how you study, how you play, how you rest. Demonstrate how you live out God's love so that others can experience God's love through you. The one thing for us as we close today, again, is this: be confident in God's covenant love by faith in Jesus, the promised Son. Can we all stand together as we close?